It is really an honor to be here. And Paul got some of that right. My name is Ray Johnston. This is my wife, Carol, back here. And Mark, would you just wave? This is our son, Mark, who is probably having the most relaxing week he's had in a long time. He works full-time up in Granite Bay. He leads worship pretty much constantly all in things in our church and all of that kind of stuff. So it's a neat sort of, it's like our family's back together, which is really fun. Where's Paul? Paul? Mark actually mentioned this to me on the way in, that smoker's cough thing you got going. We'll be praying for you. So it is good. And we missed last night because we were on Southwest, and it was like we got here, some of our bags didn't, so they were having fun with that stuff. How many of you are here at Campus by the Sea for the first time? Anybody here? Oh, wow, a whole bunch of you. That's very cool. Okay. How many of you have been here before? Okay, good. How many of you have kids that are little kids, 5 and under? Where are you? Oh, man. That's why you're here, right? Because they're not. How many of you have kids that are elementary age? Elementary age kids? How many of you junior high? Call those pre-people, okay? High school kids. Keep your hands up if you have at least one high school kid who's too cool for God, life, you, and everybody else. Okay? Anybody here, you have college students? Whoa, wow, us too. Would the ushers please come forward? And how many of you had kids, but now they're gone? How many of you, they were gone, but now they're back? Okay? Got it. Let me begin by reading something to you. This is classic. And it reminded me, we've been here before. It does not rain here. What is the deal? Would you agree? Okay. And so that reminded me of this camping experience. This kid wrote his mom, "Dear Mom, our scoutmaster told us to write to all of our parents in case you saw the flood on TV and got worried. We are okay. Only one of our tents and two of our sleeping bags got washed away. Luckily, Mom, don't worry, none of us drowned because we were all up on the mountain looking for Chad when it happened. Oh, yes, please call Chad's mother and tell her he is okay, but he can't write because of the cast. I got to ride in one of the search and rescue jeeps. It was neat. We would have never found him in the dark if it hadn't been for the lightning. Scoutmaster Webb got mad at Chad for going on a hike alone without telling anyone. Chad said he did tell him, but it was during the fire. Do you know that if you put gas on a fire, the gas can will blow up? The wet wood didn't burn, but one of our tents did. Also, some of our clothes. And John is sure going to look weird until his hair grows back. We will be home on Saturday if Scoutmaster Webb gets the car fixed. He lets us take turns riding in the trailer until the highway patrolman stopped and talked to him about that. Scoutmaster Webb is a neat guy. Don't worry, he's a good driver. In fact, he's teaching us how to drive. But he only lets us drive on the mountain roads when there isn't any traffic. He let us ride in the tailgate until the highway patrolman stopped us, and that kind of ended that. Mom, guess what? We've all passed our first aid merit badges. When Dave dove into the lake and cut his arm, we got to see how a tourniquet works. Also, Wade and I threw up. Scoutmaster Webb said it was probably just because of the food poisoning from the leftover chicken. He said they got sick that way with the food they ate when he was in prison. I'm so glad he got paroled and became our scoutmaster. I have to go now. We are going into town to mail our letters and buy bullets. Don't worry about anything. We are fine. Okay? If you're a parent and you got that letter, I can't read it without class. What would you think? Yeah, you would think, well, here's what you think. What kind of environment have I put my kid in? Okay? And given what's happening in America, do you think God occasionally looks down and says, what kind of environment are these people trying to live Christian lives in? Do you agree? And occasionally I go to camps, retreats, or church, or something, where somebody gets up and describes the Christian life like it isn't really all that tough, okay? And what I want to do is I'm going to start this, but I'm going to actually ask you to talk for 1 minute, okay, to somebody you're not currently married to, okay? And so you have to turn around or whatever, but I want you to answer this question. It arguably may be more difficult to walk with God right now and to raise healthy kids right now and to build a life of integrity right now than it has been in the past. Would you agree? Okay? Why? Okay, what is going on in America, in our world, in our culture, with whatever it is that makes it tougher to walk with God and live with integrity and raise healthy kids right now? Talk to somebody you're not married to, but you only got like 60 seconds. Ready, go. All right, now, let me, I want to hear some of what you came up with. Okay, so what did you come up with? Just kind of raise your hand. We'll call you. Why is it tougher to walk with God, live a God-honoring life, raise God-honoring kids today? Why is it tougher? Yes. Moral relativity, okay? Kind of like everything's okay now, okay? What else? Yes. The internet, okay? Absolutely. You know, I have a friend who said one time, if you live in a house and you don't have an internet filter, that's like leaving Playboy magazines out on your coffee table. That's a pretty interesting thing, okay? So the internet, they have instant access to all kinds of stuff, a lot of which isn't very good, okay? What else? What was that? Yeah, a sense of entitlement. Okay? Yeah, people arrive. Do we have any pastors in here? Any of you guys are? Yeah, I mean, people arrive at church with this, like, they're not going to sing anything I don't want sung, are they? You know, I mean, it's like, it's all about me, okay? Not that that would ever, am I stepping on any toes here? Okay, what else? Well, that's brilliant. That's great. Yeah, it's sort of like it's invent your own religion time. Okay? Anything? Yes. Too many conveniences. Yep. Everything solved. Yes. Yeah, the community and the school don't necessarily support it. Absolutely. Okay? And so, you know what's interesting? The question is this. Do you, like, barricade ourselves in somewhere? You know? Pardon? Yeah, you want to sometimes, absolutely. And what I want to do is, I had an experience last summer. I spoke at a lot. I was out of my church, and I spoke with, which tends to be a good thing for my church. And I spoke at a lot of places, and I started thinking, I don't think Christians can walk effectively with God without knowing their New Testament. Do you? Okay? In the world we live in. I also started thinking, and I don't think American Christians know their New Testaments. I mean, like in my church, we have a lot of unchurched people in my church, and if you use this phrase, turn in your Bibles, they pass them forward instead of open them, okay? They don't get this stuff, okay? And I'll get up front and I'll say, turn to 2 Peter. And I know some of those folks 15 minutes later find it, okay? Titus. Oh, I got a shot for that. I mean, I just don't think American Christians know their New Testaments. And so I thought same thing's true in my church, okay? So I decided this year I would come back in September, and I gave them a couple weeks warning, and I said, we are going to do a New Testament survey course in church, okay? In other words, we're going to do a college and university level survey of the New Testament right in church. And I figured it would empty the church, okay? And I said, we're going to make notebooks, and at the end of this, you'll have a resource that you'll be able to use for the rest of your life. We're going to have 4-page message notes. I'm going to cover a book a week, and then after I'm done covering the book, I want you to read the book so you'll be able to cement what's in that book. And I got up and I said, and we're going to start by I said, next Sunday night, I'm going to do an hour and a half survey of the entire New Testament. Every book, key themes, an outline in every book, and to prepare you for this series. I'm driving to church that night. Our worship center holds about 2,000 people, and we're in five services. I'm driving there on Sunday night, and you know what Sunday nights are like. Nobody shows up, okay? Carol and I are driving there, and she goes, well, what do you think is going to happen? I said, I think like 12 people will be here. We'll take them out to dinner. I can do this around the table. And I was blown away. The building was packed. We had a packed out overflow room that we had the first ever overflow room we'd ever needed on a Sunday night in church. And I thought, I think people are starved living in our world to get to know their Bibles, don't you? Okay. And I don't think they're getting it in a lot of churches. Okay. And so I've selected four New Testament books, and I'm going to give you an overview of each one of these books this week. Okay. And I thought I would start with First Californians, okay? Because every single thing you just said about California was true in Corinth, okay? It was no easier to walk with God then than it is now, and let me tell you why, okay? First of all, I'm going to start with a test, okay? You ready? Grab a pen, grab a pencil, and check true or false. First century churches were free of conflicts, quarrels, and cliques. Margaret? Second, no church ever started by Paul ever struggled with immorality or marital problems. True or false? Here's a big deal. Sound biblical teaching is sufficient to keep a church healthy. True or false? Number four, love always flows freely from an assembly of well-taught Christians. Number five, affluence guarantees generosity. A wealthy church is always a giving church, okay? Now, let me see how you did. All five are false. And the proof of all five answers is the church in Corinth. I described church Corinth as a messed up church in a messed up city. And I want to give you sort of the background facts to Corinth. Welcome to Corinth. It was the original Las Vegas, okay? It was the original Sin City. And let me give you sort of four things you need to know. Number one is this. Corinth was in a great location. See the map on the right-hand side there, okay? If you look at that map, you'll see it was the geographical center of Greece, and you'll see why it's such a perfect place. See the neck right in the middle of Greece? That's where Corinth is, okay? The Mediterranean Sea is on one side. The Aegean Sea is on the other. The isthmus was 4 miles long. That actually saved a dangerous 200-mile sea voyage, okay, when they got that thing cut through there. So, number one, it is an attractive, beautiful coastal location. Number two, it was wealthy. It was affluent. Corinth was the business center of Greece. It was the wealthy place to do business. Now, Athens, by the way, need a pen? Okay, raise your hand. We deliver. Or we'll just throw them on the floor. Come on over and get them. There. Yeah. And you can see an eye doctor after. All right. I'll keep rolling while Paul tries to put your eyes out. Okay? Now, here's the deal. Athens was the intellectual center of Greece. Corinth was the commercial center or the business center. It was a commercial gold mine. All of trade flooded through Corinth. Number three, it was heavily populated, okay? There was an article in Biblical Archaeologist magazine, and don't we all subscribe to that, that said this, Corinth was a wide-open boom town. San Francisco in the days of the gold rush was perhaps the most closely thing we can think of to what Corinth was like. Number four is this, it was sexually saturated. Like most ancient Greek cities, Corinth had an Acropolis. Do we have a picture of that, Carol? Yeah. Okay, right there. See that? This is, Carol and I actually took these pictures when we were in Corinth, okay? And if you look up there, see that thing up the top? See the mountain above there? We're standing in Corinth, but that's called an Acropolis. Acro means high, polis was city-state. So that was high above the city, okay? And if you see the little outlines up at the top of there, like the ruins up there, Well, what was that? That was the temple of Aphrodite. Okay, that was the Greek goddess of love. They had 1,000 prostitutes up there, and what they said to these folks is, hey, here's the deal, okay? You want your land to be fertile, because if not, you're going to die. And if crops don't grow, we're all going to die, okay? So they said, you need to go up to the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility, and have sex during worship up there with a temple prostitute, okay? And so sex with prostitutes was a part of their ancient worship of the fertility god, okay? Church was, I think, much more popular with guys back then, okay? And so that's basically what was going on. And I stood there and I looked up there, and when I heard the guide explain this, I thought, I'm not sure it's tougher to walk with God now. It may have been tougher to walk with God then, because the pressure to go up there was immense, because everybody wanted all their land to be fertile. Does that make sense? Okay. One guy actually said this. One writer said, Corinth was a seaman's paradise, a drunkard's heaven, and a virtuous woman's hell. And have you ever heard this phrase, Corinthian leather? You heard that phrase? Well, have you heard this phrase, a Corinthian girl? A phrase back then, an ancient phrase was, oh, she's a Corinthian girl. Well, to be called a Corinthian girl meant you were being called a prostitute. Okay? So that's what the city is like. So it was an entertainment center. Matter of fact, it was a center of entertainment at a stadium where athletic games were held every year, the Isthmian Games. Paul actually may have attended some of those games. When we were in Corinth, they had just excavated the sort of the city sign coming into Corinth, okay? And here it is. Whoops. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. There it is. Right there. Okay? Maybe that's not true. It was a great location. Now, before I move on, look at those things. It was attractive, affluent, heavily populated, sexually saturated, and a center of entertainment. Let me ask you a question. Can you think of any state in the United States that would be described this way? Attractive, beautiful, coastal, wealthy, affluent, heavily populated, sexually saturated, and the center of entertainment for the rest of the nation. Does anything spring to mind? Okay. This really is First Californians, okay? Now, the church there, here's the other thing. The church had a great beginning. It was launched by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18. I mean, think about this for a second. You got the Apostle Paul as your founding pastor, okay? Kind of a big deal. They also had great resources. They were well-taught, well-heeled financially, highly gifted people, and they also had great problems in this church, okay? They were highly gifted, but here's an outline. I'm going to give you a couple outlines of the book. Here's Corinthians outlined in problems. They had problems with unity. They had a problem with sin, problem with divorce, disputes over doctrine, disputes over worship, disputes over spiritual gifts, problems with the resurrection, and in chapter 16 deals with a problem they were having with selfishness. Now, go to the next page, and I'll give you the outline to this, the whole book, okay? Paul starts 1 Corinthians with an introduction. And then really the whole book is, the first half of it is corrections. The second half is instructions, and he's replying to all their questions, okay? Now, the corrections, he was saying, man, we're having problems with divisions in the church. We're having problems with discipline in the church. I mean, in chapter 5 of Corinthians, they actually had an open and shut case of immorality, and Paul had to deal with this case of incest occurring in the church that they were letting go on, okay? Then they were having disputes that actually spilled over with the courts. They were fighting so much, they're suing each other in the church, and they were being defiled, okay? And just, it was a mess, okay? Now, instructions, he replies to, they go, hey, Paul, we got some questions about marriage, so he answers that. They got questions about idols, so he answers that. They got questions about public worship, they answers that. And then he shifts into high gear, and he answers all their questions about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, it's the longest section on spiritual gifts in the entire Bible, okay? Chapter 12, he talks about sort of the origin, purpose, and use of spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, he says, hey, man, use them in a constructive way. And 1 Corinthians 13 is all about what? Love. It's the, you know, Barry White love chapter in the Bible, okay? And what he's saying is, man, without love, using your gifts is a waste of time, okay? Then in chapter 15, he deals with, answers questions about the resurrection, one of the great chapters of the Bible. And then he wraps up, as all preachers do, by taking an offering, okay? And so he talks about giving, okay? And now, here's what I want to say, okay? If somebody said to me, what is the most important book in the Bible on theology, I would say Romans, okay? If somebody said to me, what's the most important book in the Bible on how do you live a Christian life in the state of California? How do you raise Christian kids in the state of California? I would say 1 Corinthians, okay? Because we match their cultures. Does that make sense? Okay? I mean, you read this, you look at the map, and you're going, man, California is Corinth back then, okay? Now, so you back it off and go, what lessons are there? How do you walk with God, build a God-honoring life? Glad you asked. Go to the next page. And I'm going to unpack it by he is saying there are four problems. These are four things that will screw up your life and your future in this culture if you let them. And the first problem is division in the church, okay? Division in the church. And what he says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will all agree with one another. Now, here's this big deal. So that there won't be any what? Circle the word divisions. Divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united, circle the word united, in mind and in thought. Now, why is this such a big deal? Okay, let me tell you why it's a big deal. Five times in the first five chapters in the book of Acts, they use this phrase, in one accord. And they're not talking about a car, okay? And now, I actually believe this. When you have the power that is in the book of Acts, I mean, when you have the unity that's in the book of Acts, you will have the power that is in the book of Acts. When you have the unity that is in the book of Acts, you will have the power that is in the book of Acts. And when you do not have the unity that is in the book of Acts, you will not have the power that is in the book of Acts, no matter what your service, all kinds of stuff. And here's the problem. Have any of you ever been in a church that fought over everything? Clear? There's going to be a bunch of you. It is a tragic thing when churches start fighting over everything, okay? And here's, so Paul says, here's the big question, and this is huge, and every one of us in this room has to answer this if I'm going to build a God-honoring life in a church like Corinth, in a place like Corinth, and it is. Am I a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Am I a peacemaker or am I a troublemaker? And the Apostle Paul is going to write this letter to say this, a mark that you are mature spiritually is a decreasing amount of conflict in your life. A mark that you're maturing spiritually is a decreasing amount of conflict in your life. So if you're going, I'm having fights with everybody in my church and this and that, and I'm leading the charge, and I can't wait for the next congregational meeting to vote against something, this may be a mark that you may know your Bible. You may have been a Christian a long time. I got people in my church that have been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years, and they are still spiritual babies because they just can't get along with anybody. Okay? And those are troublemakers instead of peacemakers. Notice what Paul says here. Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but you're worldly, mere infants in Christ. By the way, I had somebody, lady, write me a while back. Our worship leader is a guy named Lincoln Brewster. Okay? And I'd say Mark probably every 2 to 3 weeks is on stage leading worship. I don't think we have anybody on stage leading worship that knows what church attire means. They're in jeans. And I tell you what, Lincoln, he absolutely, how many of you know who he is? Okay. Is this picture on the back of this thing? Yeah, okay. That's going to be a good picture. Let me see yours. I have a different. Oh, yeah. There he is right there. The dude with the mohawk. Okay, I got a letter from a Granite Bay wealthy guy, lives in a wealthy community called Wexford, and it said that guy with the mohawk should not be on stage in a church service. Get him off stage. Okay, and you know what his reason was? Because that's worldly. I had somebody else go, you've got these screaming guitars during worship. Why are we using worldly things to worship God? Like an organ isn't. And you know what's interesting? I thought Christians do not know their Bibles. Because Paul says, here's how he uses worldly. Check it out. He says, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. You're mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it yet. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. And he goes, here's why you're worldly. For, since you wear jeans and play a guitar. No, here's what he says. For, since there is jealousy and what? Quarreling among you. And I got these people, quarreling people, who live their entire life to argue and quarrel, writing me letters about being worldly. Which is the exact opposite. Paul's not talking about guitars and styles of worship here. He is talking about the fact that immature people don't get along with people. Does that make sense? Now, here's what he's saying a solution is. And here it is. He says, man, a mature focus. The solution is this, a mature focus. He's saying, get your eyes back onto Jesus and start looking at him. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Therefore, it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's just saying, man, you need a mature focus, and that's what will do it. And now, I also want to say this. The reason that Paul writes such strong language about having unity in the church is the church, when it's unified, is a very powerful force in a community. Okay? And I've actually written something. I'm going to read you part of this. We're working with a publisher to write a book on this. I met with a publisher a while back, and he said, "What?" He had heard me speak, and he came in and said, you need to write a book on that. Okay? And the reason is this. There are a lot of people writing books that are anti-church. Okay? A guy named George Barna is doing that now. Other people, what's wrong with the church? And there are a lot of people sort of criticizing the church, ripping the Christian church, all that kind of stuff. And I spoke at a leadership conference a while back, and I said this. I said, you know, there are a lot of people criticizing the church, ripping the church. Maybe they have some good reasons. I have a confession to make. I love the church. I really do. And the reason is I grew up outside the church. I grew up in an executive, jet-set, totally pagan, Southern California home. And I made a list of what the church did for me. The church introduced me to Jesus. And it took 6 months for that to happen. And they put up with me for those 6 months. Well, they put up with me after that, too. But it was the church that introduced me to Jesus. It was the church that healed my image of God and healed my image of myself. It was the church that challenged me to grow. It was the church that gave me the opportunity to serve and then fail and then serve again. It was the church that let me lead worship one time. I was working with teenagers, and I thought I should try, like, you know, if you're a youth pastor back then, you had to play the guitar. So I bought a guitar. I learned the three chords that you needed to know to lead worship back then with these praise songs. And I got it, and it was this church, and it was a little dinky Sunday night service. So this church in Lake Almanor took a risk, and they said, yeah, well, let's have Ray lead worship, okay? So I got up there. Remember an overhead projector? Remember those things? We had a hymnal. We propped it up with the hymnal, okay? And then somebody's on the piano, and I'm on the guitar, and I start leading worship, and somehow somebody put up the wrong song, so I'm singing one thing, but I can't see behind me, and they're singing some different words. And about, 30 seconds into it, people were laughing so hard, we stopped the song. And I was like, okay, let's go on to the next one. So we throw another song on. I'm doing something, and the piano guy's playing the wrong song, and that fell apart about 60 seconds into the song. Then we have a third song, and the third song fell apart too. People are laughing so hard, I start laughing. Finally, we canceled the whole worship deal and the thing and just went straight to the guy preaching. Okay, tape sales of that service skyrocketed after that. Okay? And you know what I discovered? I discovered leading worship is not my spiritual gift, okay? But, you know, it was the church that let me do stuff like that, okay? It was the church that healed my view of marriage, okay? I come from a family where there are no lasting marriages I can find, okay? My mom and dad got divorced. My mom had two sisters. Both of them are divorced. I've got sisters. They're divorced. Neither grandparents' marriage lasted. As far as I can go back in my family tree, I cannot find an intact, lasting marriage. And last year, Carol and I celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary which means we now have the longest running marriage in the history of my family tree. And I, so I love it when somebody comes up and goes, oh, I don't think Jesus Christ makes that big of a difference. All I do is take out my family tree and go, check it out, man. It makes all the difference in the world. But it was the church that healed my view of marriage and showed us what it was like to be married. It was the church. It was also the church that helped us raise our kids. Okay, I mean, it's three of our kids are serving here. They were serving at Bayside before they came down here. Mark, I mean, he's. What did you do last Friday night? Yeah, it was so cool. I walked in there a couple months ago, and Mark is in the special needs ministry leading worship. And some of these kids are up front worshiping, and some of them are in wheelchairs, and they're waving. I mean, it's just, and one girl, she's so excited about the worship, she can't contain. She actually runs over here, runs up the wall, and then runs over. The whole time he's leading worship, she's running up the walls, okay? And I stood in the back, and I Facebooked this. I went, I don't think there's any worship service anywhere in America that brings more delight to the heart of God than what's going on right there. No cathedral, no stained glass, no nothing. I thought, match that. But it was the church that gave our kids that kind of stuff. It was the church that walked me back to Jesus when I walked away from him. Okay? And it was the church, kind of what I'm saying is this, all I am, all our marriages, all our kids have become, I actually am not sure I own anything now that wasn't provided by the Christian church. And I just want to say this, Paul writes, and says, man, the church is a very valuable, great thing. It's God instituted. It is an unbelievable force for good when it's not divided. Does that make sense? And I actually believe this. There is no force on earth that has higher potential for impact than a Christian church that is unified and God-honoring. Because I've experienced that kind of thing for myself. Does that make sense? And so he writes this letter and says, man, if you want to walk with God effectively, the best way that can happen in any culture is to be part of a God-honoring, unified church. So don't screw it up by fighting about stuff, okay? That's number one. Second thing, he says this. There's a second slight problem in Corinth, and here it is. There is a slight problem with integrity in the church, okay? And he is saying this. There, and he basically paints, there's immorality, there's incest going on in this church, and Paul's saying, that is not a good thing. Now, some of you that are going, you know, I think it's tougher to walk with God now because of the internet, okay? Carol and I were in Ephesus about a year and a half, 2 years ago. We took a couple slides. Carol, do we have those pictures? This is pretty cool. Anybody here been to Ephesus? Amazing, isn't it? Okay. We are standing, we're standing here, those are original marble stones, and the guide says to us, Alexander the Great walked these streets. The Apostle Paul himself stepped on those stones. And then he looks at us and goes, now it's your turn. Isn't that cool? And we go walking down this thing, and then we, on the left-hand side, we see the Great Library of Ephesus. Look at that. That's the facade of the Great Library of Ephesus, okay? Paul, we should have CBS, we should do a trip to, for everybody from CBS over there sometime. That'd be cool, for free. So we're standing there looking at this magnificent library, and then the guide goes, he kind of gets me and a couple other folks, and he goes, I got to show you something. He goes, because here's the deal. See that road that you were walking down? That road went down to the sea, and sailors would walk up that road, and the library is on the right, and right in front of the library is this stone. Okay, check it out. See that stone? Now, see that foot right there? Okay, and then see the picture? It's a real tough thing to see, but see the picture of the lady on the right-hand side? And then see the heart on the left-hand side, and is that a right or left foot? Left foot. The guy gets us up there, and he goes, take a picture of this. He goes, because here's the deal. That was an ancient road sign. And what that is saying is, up here on the left-hand side is a house of prostitution. And he told me, he said, I think a lot of guys back then were going, honey, I'm going to the library. But he goes, he goes, the culture was such that prostitution was actually, it would be like if you and I were driving down the freeway and there were ads for prostitutes on the signs on the freeway. Okay? That's that is embedded right in that major road up there. And you saw the whole thing. I stood in Corinth and I looked up at Acro with all the pressure to be immoral in there. And I just realized what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, he was saying love is not what happens up there. Love is what happens in your home. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, notice what he says here. Here's the big question. Am I pure in my relationships with the opposite sex, or am I compromising? Am I pure in my relationship with the opposite sex, or am I compromising? And that's why he says it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. And then, by the way, the Bible has a one-time cure that works in every setting at all times. And here it is, okay? Run. The Bible says this. We're supposed to fight evil and flee temptation. Most Christians flee evil and fight temptation, okay? He says, no, when temptation exists, we're supposed to run. Notice what he says here, flee from sexual immorality. Actually, I have a talk I do with teenagers called Fleas in the Bible. Again, here's one of them, okay? Flee from sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And here's his ground. He says, therefore, honor God with your body. And just circle the two words, honor God, because ultimately what he's saying is this. Do you want to live a God-honoring life or not? You want to live a God-honoring life or not? And what he's saying is there is one solution, and it's run away from it. Get out of it, okay? So he starts by saying there's a problem, division in the church, and he asks this question, am I a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Then he says there's a second question to ask, and it's about intent. Am I pure in my relationship with the opposite sex, or am I compromising? There's a third big deal, and here it is. Third was they were having a problem with service in the church, and here's the question. Am I a spectator or am I a servant? Am I a spectator or am I a servant? And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, and says this, now about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be what? Circle the word ignorant. And then 6 verses later, he says this, now to each one, circle the word each one, the manifestation of the gift of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now circle that word each one, star that deal, and then say to the person next to you right now, that means you. Okay, and would you raise your hand if you consider yourself to be a highly gifted person? Every hand in here should go up. The Bible says this, the second you receive Christ, you receive spiritual gifts with him. And it's our job to help discover those, develop those, and deploy those, because that's the only way you're going to live a life worth mattering. My life was permanently changed. I mean permanently changed 25 years ago. I have never recovered from one sentence that I heard in seminary. This professor got up at our seminary and said, ladies and gentlemen, do you want to have an exciting life? Do you want to have a life where you get to the end of it, look back over your life and say, man, it all mattered. I wouldn't change a thing. He said, you want to give a life where at the end of it, you're filled with gratitude instead of regrets, and you sit there, and forever and ever, for 30,000 years in heaven, you are sitting there going, man, I'm glad I lived that way. He goes, if that's what you want, I can give it to you in one sentence. I whip out my pen. I'm going, bring it on, man, because I want this stuff. Okay, I don't want to get to the end of my life and go, man, God had plan A and I missed the whole thing. I don't want to get to the end of my life and go, what a waste. Okay, and I get out my pen and he said, here's the secret. And he was in a class on Corinthians. He said, find out what your spiritual gifts are and build your whole life around them. He said, any other way of living, you will get to the end of your life and you will discover you were never were used by God, never impacted people like God. In other words, you lived, you never figured out the reason God put you on. He said, find out what your spiritual gifts are and build your whole life around them.
And he said, any other way of living ultimately is going to fill you with regrets, because you're going to wake up someday and go, man, I can't get all those years back. And now, he then goes on to say this. What's the solution? Here it is. Get in the game. Get in the game. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, if this gets too good, grab the person next to you, because this is cool, okay? Here, this is so brilliant, okay? We're college students. Where are you? Oh, good. You're like way ahead of the game. So get ready to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, 5, and 6. There's a key word I want you. Do we circle it for you, or are you going to circle it? Oh, they're highlighted. Good. Circle these. Verse 4, he says, there are different kinds of gifts. Circle the word gifts. But the same Spirit. You're going to find the Trinity in these verses. Verse 5. He says there are different kinds of, circle the word service, but the same Lord. And then he says, and now there are different kinds of working, but the same, circle the two words, God works in all things. I love this. This jumped off the page to me about 20 years ago. I'm reading my Bible, and it just, you ever been hit by your Bible? This jumped out, wham, here it is. You know what he's saying? Take verse 4, go to verse 5, verse 6 will happen. In other words, he says this, take your gifts, put them into service, and God works. Isn't that simple? He says, take verse 4, go to verse 5, verse 6 will happen. Take your gifts, put them into service, and watch God work. I've had the privilege of doing that now in the same location for over a decade. And Carol and I, about... Now, 15 years ago, some people in Granite Bay, which is like Beverly Hills, Sacramento, said, hey, would you come up here and start a church? And I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but I basically said no. You know that verse in the Bible, Lord, here am I, send somebody else. I applied that verse and just said no. And they bugged us and bugged us and bugged us. I mean, I actually have a fax. Remember faxes? You college students don't know what that is. But how many of you remember faxes? Okay, if your hand just went up, you're old. And I have a fax, and it said, to Ray Johnston, from God, plant the stupid church. I actually have that fax. And so finally, God twisted our arms, and we said, I kind of overcame some fear about it, and I said, okay, we're going to plant this church. So we planted a church in Granite Bay. I took my gifts. Carol took her gifts. Our kids took their gifts, and we put them into service. I've never seen anything like it. I don't know what it was like last week. We have 12 churches now. There were somewhere probably close to 16,000 people in those churches. People have met the Lord every single week. We launched a conference called Thrive. It's on the back of your, it'll be on the back, I think, of every set of notes you have. We launched that conference last year. Some of you were there. There were 3,000 people from 268 churches from 30 states, 6 countries, descended on our campus about 2 years ago. We shut down all 12 of our Bayside churches, and we went to Arco Arena, and we had one massive worship service and raised money to rehab inner-city schools in Sacramento. And we're going to do that every other year until every kid in the city of Sacramento has equal opportunity on their place that they do in Granite Bay. Okay, and last week we did 2 day camps, breakaway day camps. So I think it was a little north of 500 kids met the Lord last week on our campus. There were almost 3,000 kids. Get this. There were 1,906 volunteers building into those kids. For the first time ever, we had a special needs track of kids at our church. And we had an individual volunteer buddy for every one of those special needs kids all week long. And the special needs kids loved it because they looked like every other kid there. The volunteers had these yellow vests on, so that's how you could identify all of these folks. And I had a dad of a special needs kid. He's all choked up. This big, studly guy comes up, choked up. And he said, I just want to thank you. He said, my son came in here, and he said the music was too loud, and that kind of bugs him and sets him off a little bit. He said, so one of your pastors saw that, ran out, and got him earplugs and ran it back and gave him his earplugs. And he said, the customer service around here has been off the charts. And this guy just said, thanks for loving my kid, because nobody else wants my kid around. And I walked out outside, and this same thing happened with the lady. She came up to me and said, my old church told me never to bring my kid back. She goes, you actually want him here. And I start crying. I'm going, yeah, we do. And I remember the last time going to Arco Arena, and I took Lincoln Brewster, our worship leader, to pray. And I took him up to the highest spot in Arco. We looked down at this sea of people in Arco Arena, and we just prayed. And then I watched Lincoln go out on stage and lead worship, and blew the roof off the place. And I'm standing there, and I'm just thinking, I am so glad we did this. There are times I don't feel like that. But I'm just sitting there going, all I did was take my little meager gifts, and it's not worship leading. I took my gifts, put them into service, and I'm standing around going, watch. To be honest with you, there are some weeks I walk up to my church. I really do. I walk up and I go, what else has God got up his sleeve? And it's not, and the neat thing is this, the guy that discipled me years ago said, man, when God works, God gets the glory, but you get the blessing. That make sense? And if you're here at this camp, some of you, how many of you have been here before? Okay, so some of you are like the veteran camp-going Christians, okay? I would say this, if you're not actively doing what Paul says here, do not leave this camp without making a massive, major commitment to discover your gifts, develop and deploy your gifts, because when you take your gifts and you put them into service, God actually shows up and works, okay? There's a fourth, and here it is. It actually goes right with it, and it's selfishness in the church.
We don't have it in our notes.
Oh, they left that off, okay? Good. In that case, I'm out of time anyway. You got the short and abbreviated version. If you got your, I want to wrap this up by having you turn to 1 Californians chapter 15. Go to Genesis, hang a right, and you'll get there. By the way, do y'all have Bibles? Y'all have Bibles? Very good, okay? If not, Paul sells them in the bookstore. And I want to wrap this up by giving you the foundation for everything, okay? And, okay, I'm going to read these verses and close in a second, but here's the deal. We talked earlier about how do you walk with God in California? How do you build a God-honoring life in California? How do you raise God-honoring kids in the state of California? I actually believe it's to not worry about California. It's to authentically answer these questions. And here they are. Number one is, am I a peacemaker or a troublemaker? And get onto the side of peacemaking and building great relationships. Second is this, am I pure in my relationship with the opposite sex or am I compromising? Your answer to that question is going to determine whether your life and future honors God and God honors you or not. Third one is this, am I a spectator or a servant? And I actually believe this, if every person in this camp made three commitments, I'm going to build great relationships, I am going to build a pure life, and I am going to honor God and take my gifts and invest them in the kingdom, California would be a different place. Okay? And the foundation for that, though, is not us. And here it is. It's the resurrection. Chapter 15. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, okay, which you received, and here's a great phrase, on which you have taken your stand. Isn't that good? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. He says this, by this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. In other words, he's saying, take this seriously. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And there's proof of this. He appeared first of all to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. He's writing that going, you can go check this out, okay? And then he says, though some fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. And then go to the last verse of that. He says, therefore, because of the resurrection, okay, death has lost its... He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing, including Corinth or California, shake you up and move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, he says, man, the foundation for everything is the resurrection. And I realized that this year in a new way when I read this. This is an article titled The Resurrection of Debbie. Lee Strobel tells a story of a guy named Gary Habermas who, let me just tell it in Lee's words. He interviewed Gary about the resurrection. And here's what Gary said. He said, Gary revved his graying beard. The quick fire cadence and the debater's edge to his voice were gone. No more quoting scholars, no more citing scripture, no more building a case. I had asked about the importance of the resurrection, and Habermas decided to take a risk by hearkening back to 1995 when his wife Debbie slowly died of stomach cancer. Caught off guard by the tenderness of the moment, all I could do was listen. He said, I sat on our porch, and he said he just kind of paused and looked off to the side looking at nothing in particular. He sighed deeply and then went on. My wife was upstairs dying. Except for a few weeks, she was home through it all. It was an awful, awful time. Stomach cancer is the worst thing that could possibly happen. He turned and looked straight at me. He said, but you know what's amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and they would say, at times like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? As sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked. He says, as I would sit there, I'd picture Job went through all that terrible stuff and asked questions of God, but then God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. And I knew if God were to come to me, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed with cancer? And I think God would respond by asking me gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written several books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead. But I want to know about my wife, Debbie. And I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus, this is huge, if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And do you know what? It worked for me while I was sitting on the porch. And it still works for me today. It was a horribly emotional time for me, but I couldn't get around the fact that the resurrection is the answer for suffering. I still worried. I still wondered, man, what am I going to do to raise our four kids alone? How am I going to do that? But there wasn't a time when that truth didn't comfort me. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I've ever had to face. But, and then here's a great line. He says, but if the resurrection could get me through that, it can get me through anything. It was good for 30 AD. It is good for 1995. And it's good for 2010, and it's good beyond that. Habermas, Gary, locked eyes with mine, and he said, that's not some sermon, he said quietly. I believe that with all my heart. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie was raised, and I will be someday too, and then I'll get to see them both. That's the power of the resurrection. And that's the foundation for Corinthians and our life and service and everything else. And I am over time. It's lunchtime. Here's Paul.